Just out of curiosity, how many ministers are here? Okay, that's sad. The fact is, all of you are called to the work of the ministry. Now, I know that comes maybe as a shock to some of you. Maybe some of you have never thought of it. But according to Ephesians, let me read it to you just in case you doubt what I'm saying. Ephesians 4, verse 11, he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. King James says again, for the work of the ministry, the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. Every time you go to church, you should be being equipped. In other words, in the mind of your pastor, there should be one thing. I am training and raising up ministers. I had a letter many, many years ago from a particular church. I can't remember now what it was, what church it was. But it said equippers, and it had the list of the pastoral staff. And then it says ministers, the congregation. There was a man that knew what he was doing. We are equippers so that you do the work of the ministry. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 18 that he has called us to the ministry of reconciliation. In other words, every single one of us here is to be equipped for the ministry of reconciliation. There are various ways in which the Bible talks about this. It talks about a holy calling, talks about a heavenly calling. He has saved us and called us. If you are saved, you're called. No question about it. No way of getting out of it. You are called to the ministry. And I want to speak to you this morning again about the birthing of a ministry, the birthing of a ministry. You do not just wake up one morning with the anointing of a Billy Graham or the anointing of some other great man or woman of God. There is a process normally that God will take you through. There is a birthing process. And that birthing process may take a while. Moses was in a birthing process, if you like, for 40 years. There on the backside of the desert, God had not forgotten him. He was working out his purpose in Moses' life. And we see that in the life of so many others. But we have a mandate from God. Like David. David served, the Bible says, Acts 13, 36, David served the purpose of God in his generation. Every generation, I believe, God is wanting to raise up men and women of God that will represent the nature, the character of God. And this is a generation unlike any other. We are losing some of the great men of God. David Wilkerson, again, the other day, now gone to his eternal reward. But I believe in every generation, God is wanting to raise up individuals. Men and women of integrity, men and women of purity, men and women, again, of authority and power and so on and so forth, men and women that will not compromise, men and women that preach the unadulterated word of God, that do not kowtow, again, to popular beliefs and opinions and so on, that open the word of God and declare emphatically, again, the black and the white, if you like, rightly dividing the word of truth. They don't get off on their hobby horse. They don't cater to what people want to hear, but they declare the word of the Lord. And there is a scarcity of that in the body of Christ. It is a tragedy. And because of the influence of this nation, we peddled our religious beliefs, so-called, all over the world, the prosperity movement and so on and so forth, that caters again to man's greed and so on. And instead of exalting Christ, you know, we are known now for our money. I talked to a friend of mine not too long ago, and he said he was in London with one of the faith men at a large conference. He had everybody stand, and he said, repeat after me, money cometh. That was his introduction. I thought, what a tragedy. Not Jesus cometh, but money cometh. And we need to, again, see a generation raised up of men and women that will proclaim the word of the Lord. I remember Mike Bickle sharing something many, many years ago. He'd been reading, I may have shared this before, but he was reading through Second Chronicles there, where God came to Solomon. And he said to Solomon, you recall, ask whatever you will, and I will give it to you. And as he pondered that, he thought, wow, you know, imagine God coming to you in a personal way, standing at the foot of your bed one night, waking you up and saying, David or Jeff or Mary or whatever, you know, whatever you want, I will give you. And he was just meditating on the sort of the wow of that particular moment. And then God said, I want you to turn to the Gospels. And he took him to a number of verses. Whatever you ask in my name, I will give you. Whatever you ask. And then God spoke to him and he said this, I have left that promise in the Word of God as a revealer of the hearts of men. Let me say that again. I've put that promise in the Word of God as a revealer of the hearts of men. Because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And what we ask for, again, is indicative of what we live for. And he said, this generation came along and they found that promise and they asked for prosperity. They did not ask for revival. They did not ask for evangelism. They did not ask for holiness. They asked for prosperity. It is a revealer of the hearts of men. And then God said to Mike, he said, I am sick and tired of the prosperity message. Now, we need money. Finances are important for the kingdom of God. Don't get me wrong. But again, it is not to be the sole focus of our life. It is not to be the thing that drives us. We are to be driven by a pursuit of God and God himself. And so we need, again, men and women that will listen to the voice of God, respond to the voice of God, and do the will of God. There is a desperate need for that. I want you to turn with me into the book of Judges, and we are going to be looking into the background of Samson's life. Before we do that, let me just give you a very brief overview of the first number of chapters here, up to chapter 13 of Judges. The nation of Israel have gone into basically apostasy and rebellion, backslidden. And so in Judges chapter 4, they have been 20 years under Jabin, the king of Canaan. We go to chapter 6, we have them 7 years under the Midianites. By the time we get to Judges chapter 13, an entire generation of 40 years, the nation of Israel has been under the rule of the Philistines. Keep in mind now, this was a nation that God said, I want you to be the head and not the tail. I want you to be above and not beneath. I don't ever want you in servitude and bondage. I want you to be the light to the nations. And yet here they are in bondage. Here they are in servitude. Here they are serving these foreign nations, if you like, in bondage to these foreign nations, all because of their sin and their rebellion, their apostasy. And yet in the midst of this, God is about to raise up a deliverer. A man that is anointed of the Spirit of God, a man that has incredible power, supernatural force of the Spirit of God resting upon his life. And so I want to look at what brought about this particular ministry, if you like. And the first thing, and believe it or not, I'm down to 9 points. Who says you can't teach an old dog new tricks? The first thing is divine desperation. Divine desperation. That's where the beginning of a ministry, or that is the beginning of a ministry. Let's go to Judges chapter 13 and verse 2. There was a certain man of Zorah, of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had borne no children. There is nothing more devastating for a woman than to find out she is incapable of giving birth. Her very identity wraps around that fact that she is called to procreate, she is called to give birth. And when a woman finds out she is barren, it can be one of the most devastating blows that anybody can conceivably have, not only for a woman, for a man, to find out they are unable, again, to reproduce. And women will go to extreme lengths, spend countless thousands and thousands and thousands, even tens of thousands of dollars trying to rectify that situation. Again, something has been stripped from them. They are incapable. And especially as we go back into the Old Testament, this was a major stigma for any woman. Why? Because God promised the blessing. And one of the blessings was that you will be fruitful, not only your crops and your herds and so on, but the fruit of the womb. And so to be barren was really to have the reproach of bearing a curse in the Old Testament. That's why Rachel, when she was barren, cried out, God, give me children or else I'm going to die. I can't take it anymore. I can't take the stigma. I can't take the fact that people are staring at me and saying, you've been married how long? You don't have children yet? What's wrong with you? Why do you have the curse of God upon your life? The blessing of God is that you're fruitful. And yet God was doing something. Here he is about to raise up an instrument. He is about to birth a ministry, and he looks over the nation of Israel. He could have gone to some couple that have already got 4 or 5 or 6 or 7 children or whatever and say, obviously, you're fruitful, so I'm going to give you another one. This one is mine or whatever. But instead, he searches all over the nation, and he comes up with this couple that are barren. You see, God will bring us that place where he strips us of our self-sufficiency. That is the beginning of ministry. Where he reduces us down to where we have an incapacity to do anything, where it is not something that we produce. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. That's where ministry begins, when it dawns on me, I've tried and I failed. I've toiled all night like the disciples, and I've caught nothing. I've tried to do it in the energy of the flesh. And nothing has resulted. You know, I started a home group, or I started this, or I started that, and it just ended in failure. I'll never go into the ministry again, or I'll never try that again. That is the place that God wants to bring us to, absolute dependency upon God, that place of absolute desperation, where we cry out to God and say, God, unless you build the house, we labor in vain. I am incapable of doing this thing. One of my favorite portions of Scripture, and those of you who have been around me for any length of time know that Hebrews 11, verse 32 on, where it says, time would fail me if I were to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah. And he goes on, but before that it talks about these men that did all these incredible exploits. You know, they subdued kingdoms, they wrought acts of righteousness, they obtained promises, they shut the mouths of lions, they quenched the power of the sword and quenched the power of fire and so on. I mean, unbelievable exploits. And you think to yourself, at least I did for so many years, that these were men, again, that had this special sort of call of God upon their life. In other words, they were people that come once in a lifetime. People that I certainly put on a pedestal thinking, you know, I could never achieve the things that they achieved. They're a class of their own. There's only one every generation, so to speak. And yet in the midst of all of those exploits, there's one little phrase, my favorite phrase in the entire Bible, and it says, from weakness they were made strong. From weakness they were made strong. In other words, from barrenness. From a place where they did not have the capability, they did not have the capacity, and yet God took those weak individuals and he turned that situation around for his glory. Paul says the same thing in Corinthians, that God chooses the weak and the base and the despised, the things that are not. And so there is this birthing process, but first of all, there has to be divine desperation. The second thing is divine intervention. Divine intervention. Verse 3, then the angel Lord appeared to the woman. Then, after these years maybe of barrenness, then suddenly God intervenes. We need divine intervention. We can only do it again as God gives us the capacity, as God gives us the ability. Every great man or woman of God, or somewhere down the line, had some sort of divine encounter with God himself. You look at Moses, there was a burning bush experience. He had that divine encounter where God came to him, revolutionized his life. Gideon, the angel Lord comes to Gideon there as he's threshing out the wheat in the wine press and commissions him. We've got Jacob, who wrestled all night and his life was changed by the touch of God upon his life, his name, his nature, his character revolutionized. Why? Because he had a divine encounter. We've got Joshua. taking over from this great man of Moses, this great legacy. Here is a young man wondering, how am I going to pastor this church, so to speak? And he's out there contemplating, how do I take Jericho? What's the strategy? And suddenly the angel of the Lord comes to him. He has a divine encounter. We've got Abraham, the God of glory, the Bible says, appeared unto our father Abraham. That was the beginning of Abraham's life. God, in all of his manifest glory, came to this man, and as a result of that, Abraham packed up and left everything behind. But it was based on a divine encounter. We've got Isaiah one day, goes into the house of God, and maybe that was his routine, and suddenly, again, he sees the Lord high and lifted up. And he sees himself, woe is me, I'm unclean. But then he responds to the call of God, here am I, send me. We've got Paul on that Damascus road as he's making his way along, persecuting the church. And suddenly there is a divine encounter as the glory of God, the Shekinah glory of God, Paul describes it was brighter than the noonday sun. And all of a sudden his life is radically changed. He goes from being a persecutor to a preacher. We've got the 120 in the upper room where Jesus said, listen, you guys can't do it. Tarry, wait until. And all of a sudden there is the outpouring of the Spirit of God. And then they're able to preach. Then they are able to stand and do miraculous things, signs, wonders, miracles, preach with such conviction that thousands get saved in a meeting where people begin to cry out under the conviction of the Spirit of God, what must we do to be saved? In other words, you know, the Spirit of God gave the altar call. My father used to say, in evangelism, we give the altar call. In revival, God gives the altar call. That was revival. They didn't have to wait. They cried out, what must we do to get saved? But it begins with some sort of divine encounter. Now, it may not be as spectacular as what I've described, but there has to be somewhere a meeting place with God where you know beyond a shadow of doubt that you've met with the living God. The third thing is divine conception. Again, in verse 3, the angel appeared, and he says, behold, you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive. You shall conceive. Only God can open the womb. I stumbled a number of years ago. I say I stumbled, and I'm sure I've shared this before. But in John chapter 7, there is a portion of Scripture that we are all familiar with, I'm sure, where on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and he cried and he said, if any man is thirsty, let him come unto me and drink. He goes on to say, he that believes in me, verse 38, as the Scripture said, from his belly will flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, whom those who had believed in him were to receive. I was showing Steve, I have a new toy right now, an iPad. And I'm still trying to figure it out. But I have a program on there that I've had on my little Palm Pilot for many, many years. And you touch the word, and up comes the Greek or the Hebrew root meaning. And it just looks like a normal page, just like a normal page on your Bible. But the moment you touch the whatever word it is, all of a sudden you get the Strong's number, and then you get the way in which that word is translated. And it will tell you this word is translated twice. You know, for instance here, out of your innermost being, King James says belly, so it'll say innermost being twice, you know, stomach three times or whatever, that type of thing. But the way in which this word is translated the most and way in excess of all the others is the word womb. The word womb. Now that changes things, doesn't it? Because I'm sure that the translators, when they came across that word, they thought, well, you know, this is a word that is strictly feminine in its characteristics, and so let's make it a little more generic, and so instead of using the word womb, then we'll just use belly. Out of your belly will flow life. But the fact is, it is out of the womb that comes life. And what Jesus is saying here is, listen, you are barren until, if any man thirst, let him come unto me. He's speaking about the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God will make you fruitful. The Spirit of God only can open your womb. Otherwise, you and I will remain barren. And that's basically what happened on the day of Pentecost. Their wombs were closed. And yet God says, I want you to be fruitful. I want you to go into all the world and preach the gospel and so on. But you've got to tarry until your wombs are open. And when the Spirit of God has come upon you, there will be a river of life that will come out of your spiritual womb. And so conception. Now the thing about conception is it is very personal. It is very private. When I pastored in New Zealand, we had a large church. I was the sort of second fiddle to a wonderful pastor for 15 years. The church grew to around almost 2,000 at one stage. For a while, it was the largest church in that country. Now there's a few mega churches. But we were always seeing new birth, not just spiritual new birth, but new birth in the natural. And one of my jobs was to go to the hospital, and it seemed that I went almost every week to, you know, congratulate some woman on giving birth, either to the first or second or third or whatever child. And the wonderful thing about New Zealand is that they have Obamacare, not quite, but, you know, it's subsidized by the government. And at least when I was there, if a woman gave birth, they would leave her in hospital 7 days. That was the standard time. And then if they felt she was tired, they'd keep her another 3 or 4 days. So you had at least a minimum of 7 days to congratulate whoever gave birth. You didn't have to rush there and beat the ambulance like you do in America. And, oh, they've gone already, you know. What? You know. And so there was some redemptive value to it. And, you know, dozens and dozens and dozens of times I've gone into that woman's hospital and found the room and congratulated the mother there. Sometimes the father would be there and friends and relatives and even siblings and so on. And right there in the hospital, we have dedicated that child. Thank God for a healthy birth, you know, 5 fingers and toes and so on and so forth, or 10, I should say. But, you know, and praise God. And had at least had some form of dedication, you know, before the official dedication in the church. And I have done that again, like I say, dozens of times over those 15 years. But I've never been there when conception took place. In other words, there is a vast difference. What you are seeing standing here and these other men, you are seeing the evidence of a baby, if you like, a ministry that has been born. But you have not seen what goes on behind the scenes. You have not seen, if you like, the travail and the toil and so on. And there are certain prerequisites for conception, not only in the natural, but also in the spiritual. And the first thing is a total commitment. A total commitment. A radical commitment to God. God does not go around producing bastards. Oh, we've got another word for it these days. Love children. Amazing, isn't it? How we change sin. You know. They're now love children. So-and-so in Hollywood, you know, they're having a love child. What they're really having is a bastard, according to the Word of God. And God is not in the business of producing bastards. In other words, He is looking for those that are totally, radically committed to Him. Whither thou goest, I'll go. Where you lodge, I'll lodge. Your God will be my God. Your people will be my people, and so on and so forth. That radical commitment. God, I'm in this for keeps. I'm yours. Do with me as you will. I acknowledge your headship. I acknowledge you as my husband, so to speak, my spiritual husband, my spiritual head. I am submitted to you. And I will do whatever you want me to do, so to speak. Radical and total commitment, forsaking all others. The second thing is there has to be time alone. Conception takes place in the secret place. Not in the midst of a crowd, not in the midst of a multitude, not in the midst of the busy activity going on, but it's when lovers get alone. And spiritual conception is the same. It takes place when you and I get alone with God. Where we come aside again from the crowds, draw aside from other activities, spending time alone with God, that time of lovemaking. The third thing, it is a requirement, it is a time of nakedness. And what I'm talking about there is total transparency. Where we come into the presence of God. The Bible says that all things are naked before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. In other words, we don't come in trying to pretend we're something we're not. God knows you. And God loves an honest cry. God loves honesty. God, I know I should be praying for revival, but the fact is, God, I couldn't care less. God, I know I should be spending more time in prayer, but the fact is, God, I don't like to pray. God loves honesty. You can't fool him. You can't all of a sudden try and, you know, pull the wool over God's eyes, so to speak, and pretend you're more spiritual than you really are. You need to be honest. Gideon said when God came to him, he says, listen, God, if you're really with us, then why don't we see the miracles that our forefathers saw? I will never forget one of the revivalists in Argentina made that statement many, many years ago to me. He says, God loves an honest why. It's not wrong to ask an honest why. Why, God, don't I see this? Why don't I see that? Lord, I'm being totally frank with you, totally transparent with you. Lord, I'm not even sure I want to have a ministry. I'm not even sure I want this or that. You know, get to that place of transparency. Get to that place of honesty, that nakedness before God. And that takes time sometimes. Oh, we live in a world where we are so trying to impress everybody that we never really get honest. We keep things from one another. You can't do that with God. God requires, again, that brutal honesty. Number four, a time of intimacy. Again, heart to heart, face to face, openness. Conception cannot take place at a distance. Again, if you are separated from God, you will never conceive, so to speak. There has to be that intimate relationship with God. There has to be, again, that closet experience where you go in and you shut the door, just as you do in the natural, in that sense. Getting alone with God, being totally frank, totally honest with God, and then coming into the presence of God, breaking through, if you like, into His presence. And then it is there that the seed is sown. It is there that God begins to birth within you, gives you a concept of something, puts something on your heart, and you know then that you're pregnant. You know that God has birthed something. He's given you a vision. He's given you a dream. He's spoken a word into your spirit. And you come out of that place knowing that you've met with God, that God has birthed something. Maybe a desire to work with young people or children or some other thing. Maybe to go to the mission field, whatever it is. But it comes again out of this time alone with God, that divine conception. There's no other way. There's no shortcuts. Conception, once you know you're pregnant, most women can't keep it for so long, too long. You know, they call all their best friends. Guess what? You know, what? You know, Mom, guess what? You know, I'm calling to say you're going to be a grandma. Ah! You know. And then there is a long period of gestation. After conception, there is divine gestation. That's the time. How many more months? You know, you mean you're only? Every woman hates it. At least my wife did. You mean you're only 3 months? Oh, you look a little further along than that. You know. Thanks. You know. Who taught you to win friends and influence people? You need to take the course again or get a refund. But you know, you begin to carry a burden. See, God is now working in you. And that vision begins to grow. That passion begins to grow. And again, you've got a burden now. A burden for young people, a burden for children, a burden for Africa, a burden, whatever it is that God has put on your heart, whatever He's sown into your life, that thing begins to grow, and all of a sudden your desires begin to change. All of a sudden, you become interested in things you were never interested before. All of a sudden, you're looking at baby buggies, and you're looking at, you know, blue clothes or pink clothes or whatever it is, and, you know, we need to get this room fixed up, and all things you never even talked about before. All of a sudden, now you've got a new appetite. Why? Because something has been birthed in you. All of a sudden, now you're wanting to go to this conference or that conference or read books about this or that or whatever. Again, something is birthing in your life. Something is growing in you. Moses, again, I mentioned 40 years, if you like, of gestation. God was working in this man, basically stripping him. Because the Bible says in Acts 7, supposing his brethren understood that God had raised him up to be their deliverer. That was Moses 40 years earlier. It's obvious I'm your leader. You know, after all, I was raised in the White House, Pharaoh's house. You know, grandfather, he's the boss, he's the king. I'm the obvious one. If anybody can get you out of the house of bondage, I'm the guy to do it. And he was so full of himself, so cocky, arrogant. He was mighty, the Bible says, in word and deed. 40 years later, he can barely talk. And God has stripped him and brought him to that place of absolute dependency where he says, who shall I send? Who shall I say sent me? And so it's that gestation period. Jesus, 30 years. Joseph, 13 years. Preparation, where God was trying him. Some of you are in a time of preparation. You don't even know it. God is observing. God is watching, watching your attitude, watching your response, and so on, seeing if he can trust you, seeing if you've got the integrity. All those things, sometimes we're not even aware of it. Joseph, I'm sure, wasn't that conscious at that time when he was in prison that one day he was going to rule over the nation, at least be second in charge. He had no idea, but God did. God was working in his life. Again, you can't speed up the process. Would to God you could. Every woman here would sign up. They could take it from 9 months down to 4 months, you know, some little pill or something you can take, and 4 months later the baby's full term. Every woman would be clamoring for that, you know. But no, you can't. But you can delay it. You may not be able to speed it up. It was never God's intention for the children of Israel to take 40 years to go through the wilderness. But they delayed it because of unbelief. And because of their unbelief, God placed 1 year penalty on them for every day of unbelief. For those 40 days in which they went in to spy out the land and they came back, at least most of them, with an evil report, God says, for every day you will bear your penalty for 1 year, even 40 years. That's why they were 40 years in the wilderness. It was never God's intention. That gestation period was supposed to be a lot smaller than that. And we can blow it again by unbelief, by doubting God, by sin, disobedience, whatever it is. And that gestation period can grow and grow and grow, if you like. And so we need to be careful. Number five, divine restriction. Notice, if we go back into our passage here in Judges, verse 4. Now therefore, be careful. Now therefore, be careful. Do not drink wine or strong drink or anything that is unclean. For you shall conceive and give birth to a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistine. Verse 7, behold, you shall conceive and give birth to a son, and now you shall not drink wine or strong drink or any unclean thing, for the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb. We go down again to verse 13, and the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, let the woman pay attention to all that I've said. You shall not eat anything that comes from the vine, nor drink wine or strong drink, nor anything unclean. Let her observe all that I have commanded you. In other words, there are restrictions placed upon your life. We had over in Britain, as you well know, the marriage of the royal couple yesterday. I can remember back to the time when Princess Anne, who is Prince Charles's sister, when she first got pregnant. And she was a very avid horsewoman, equestrian, and even competed in the Olympics at one time. And yet when she became pregnant, they forbid her to ride anymore. The reason they forbid her to ride obviously was that she was now with child, and that child could be damaged. That child could be forfeited, if you like, through a premature birth, if she was to fall off the horse and so on. In other words, certain restrictions were imposed upon her. I believe the same thing happens in the spiritual realm. God will put certain restrictions on your life. Do not do this and do not do that. I remember very clearly in my own life, and I have never imposed this on my family, so I'm not trying to impose it upon you, but there was a time when God said, I don't ever want you to go back and see a movie. And it was a very clear thing. It was when I was in my early 20s, and I made a vow to God on that occasion. I've never been in a movie house since. Not that I was an avid movie goer anyway. I was raised in England. As a Christian, you never went to movies of any sort. In fact, I remember the only time my dad ever broke that rule was when the Martin Luther film first came out, the old black and white Martin Luther film. And I remember standing in line outside that movie theater in England thinking at any moment the heavens are going to open and God is going to send a lightning bolt and the entire Ravenhill family is going to go up in smoke. You know, I mean, I was terrified, you know. But then when I got married, you know, every once in a while I would go to something, obviously something that was decent. But God spoke to me very clearly one day and said, you know, others may, you cannot. And from that day to this, I've never done it. I've never imposed that on my children, never imposed that on my wife. But I know as for me in my house, that was a restriction. You know, I know for a fact that Steve and Kathy don't have a television, at least they don't watch it. Now, that doesn't mean they don't ever watch it. In a place like this, they will. But there are certain restrictions. You know, every man or woman of God, God will say, I don't want you doing this or I don't want you doing that. You see, you can't preach holiness if you don't live a life of holiness. You can't preach integrity unless you walk in integrity. You can't speak about evangelism unless you are showing others how to win others to Christ and so on. In other words, you are going to give birth to a Nazarite. Therefore, you have to be a Nazarite. The woman wasn't going to be a Nazarite in so many words. She wasn't the one taking the vow, but she was going to give birth to a Nazarite. You shall conceive and you shall give birth to a Nazarite. He's going to be mine. And therefore, you have to be a Nazarite to that child. Because if he's sitting there at the age of two and he's beginning to talk and he says, hey, mommy, can I have some of those grapes that you're eating? And mommy says, no, you can't have grapes. Well, why can you have them and I can't? You know. Why can you do this and I can't do that? What sort of an example is that? What sort of a role model is that? In other words, she had to model a life that represented the life of a Nazarite. And we have to do the same thing. If we are going to, you know, have a ministry, whatever that ministry is, boy, it better be a part of us. We can't tell others to do something we are not doing ourselves. And so she had to take on the life of a Nazarite. Again, divine restrictions. Paul says all things are lawful, but they're not expedient. In other words, there's lots of things you can do. It's not a sin to watch television, certain programs it may be, but it's not a sin. But others may, you cannot. God puts restrictions. You know that that's maybe an area of temptation, or you know that this thing, you know, can waste precious hours that I could be using for other things and so on. And God comes along and he begins to prune, if you like, your life. And things that you used to enjoy, you no longer have time to get involved in. Because now the kingdom of God is more important. Our time is going, so. Number six, divine possession. Behold, you shall conceive and give birth to a son. And he shall not drink wine or strong drink. For the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb until the day of his death. In other words, what you are birthing is mine. He shall be mine from the moment that thing is born to the day that he dies. Now, the interesting thing about the Nazarite vow was that really it didn't have any time limit on it. You could be a Nazarite for a week. You could be a Nazarite for a month. It was open to male and female. You didn't have to belong to a certain tribe as you did if you were going into the priesthood. You had to belong to the tribe of Levi. If you wanted to be a king, you had to belong to the royal tribe of Judah. But the Nazarite vow was open to anybody. And you could take that vow upon yourself and say, yeah, listen, for the next 6 months, I'm going to be a Nazarite. For the next 6 years, I'm going to be a Nazarite. But notice when God calls a Nazarite, he's mine from the day that he comes out of the womb until the day of his death. And you cannot say, I'm going to be a minister for 6 months or 3 months, and then if it doesn't work, well, fine. No, you are God's, and that ministry is God's. Divine possession, He owns it. It is not your ministry, it is God's ministry. I will build my church. Doesn't belong to the Assembly of God or the Methodist or the Mennonite or whatever group you belong to. It is God's church. He is the sole head of that church. And He jealously guards that church, which He purchased with His blood. He paid a price. And so there is a divine possession. We need to understand that. I don't care how great that ministry becomes. Maybe it's a ministry of music or something. You know, you churn out a zillion CDs. It's still God's, and you've got to recognize it all the days of your life. This is something that has been entrusted to me. I'm a steward of this thing. Number 7, divine confirmation, very quickly. Verse 8, it says, and Manoah entreated the Lord and said, O Lord, please let the man of God whom thou hast sent come to us again, that he may teach us what to do for the boy who is about to be born. Let the man of God come to us again. I think no matter how great the ministry is, or the greater the ministry, the greater the confirmation. I just touch on this very quickly. You know, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, you may have some sort of dream, you may be convinced that God has given you some sort of calling and so on, but I think it's important that you get some sort of confirmation before you, you know, burn all your bridges and take off and do something, you know, radically and so on. It is not wrong to say, God, give me another confirmation. The mouth of two or three witnesses. There is safety, again, in that. Number 8, divine maturation. Divine maturation. Let's go back to verse 8. And Manoah entreated the Lord. And he said, Lord, let the man of God whom thou hast sent to us come again, that he may teach us what to do for the boy who is to be born. I mean, here is a man that is already, his wife is not even pregnant yet. And he is saying, God, how do we raise this kid? Let me give you some translations. This is Moffat's. How are we to train the boy? Knox's translation. How should this child be nurtured? Berkeley translation. Teaches his way of life and his activities. The Septuagint. How is he to be educated? You see, it is important that that ministry that God gives you does not remain in its infancy. There's nothing more wonderful than babies. We have 7 grandchildren, 1 on the way, due September, of all things, the 11th. but that's New Zealand, so it's a little different. And there's nothing, again, more incredible than just the little baby, the delight of having a new child in the home and so on, but there's nothing more tragic 5 or 6 or 7 years later to go back into that home and see that that baby has never grown, never developed. And to see ministries that remain in their infancy. I think of a church during the Toronto days when the move of the Spirit of God began there in Toronto in Canada, and I was pastoring up in the Seattle area at the time, and we had a number of churches where the pastors had gone out to Toronto together. One was Assembly God pastor and a few other independent churches that all gone out there. They were friends, I guess. And they really got a touch of God, supposedly. And they came back and they had combined meetings. But it never grew. It always remained in its infancy. A year later, they had a conference. I have the headlines here. You will not believe this. They put this out. This was an actual ad that they sent out in the mail. The renewal topics that we are going to be dealing with. How to blow your nose while having the jerks. How to drive while drunk. How to have more fun than you can imagine with these spiritual drunks for Jesus. One of their songs that they used to sing, jump into the river and drink like a fish. It's better where it's wetter and the fish wear sweaters. Talk about a baby. They were drunk on the new wine. They didn't know how to mature it. They didn't know what to do with it. They were intoxicated to the point of being absolutely ridiculous. I had to tell my congregation, listen, I don't want you going back there. Not that I could enforce that, but I said, I don't recommend. This thing has never grown up. This thing has never developed. You know, this baby is pooing all over the place, so to speak, you know. We need to say, Lord, you have given me a ministry. What is it to look like? How do I mature it? How do I see the blessing of God upon this ministry? Teach me, Lord. After all, this couple could have gone to a neighbor's house. They could have knocked on the neighbor's house and said, listen, you've got five kids. Would you be able to give my wife and I some pointers about, you know, when our baby comes along on how to change, you know, nappies and so on and so forth? And, you know. Here he is crying out to God, God, what does this thing look like? How do I educate this thing? How do I bring this thing to maturity? How does this thing grow? Teach us your ways, O God. Lord, I've got the calling of an evangelist. Lord, what do you want me to do with this thing? You know, how do you want me to raise this group and so on and so forth? Again, divine maturation. Finally, last one, divine participation. Verse 23. Well, verse 24, and the woman gave birth to a son and named him Samson, and the child grew, thank God, and the Lord blessed him, and the Spirit of God began to stir him. Here is a man under the influence of the Spirit of God. It is not man trying to control the Spirit. It is the Spirit controlling the man. One of the great mistakes we make in the ministry is that we try and control the things of the Spirit, instead of the Spirit of God controlling us. Here is a man totally possessed, if you like, in a good sense, of the Spirit of God, where the Spirit of God began to stir him. And that's what we need, God working with us, as it says in the New Testament. God was working with them. I want God working with me. You need God working with you. But let me say again, my time is gone, but I believe every single one of you here has a calling to the ministry. I can't tell you specifically what that calling is. It may be a calling of an intercessor. Maybe the calling of, you know, to get some businessmen together, you know, in the marketplace. It could be, you know, one of a million things. God is creative. But we've got to make ourselves available and say, Lord, I'm going to shut myself alone with you because I know I can't do this in and of myself. I need you to impart something to me. I need to spend time. But Lord, I do not want to fail. I think it was Lauren Cunningham that used to say, God has told every single one of us to go. You need permission to stay. I like that. Go ye into all the world. That is a command, and you need permission to stay. I need to see your requisition slip. I need to see, you know, I've got permission to be out of school today. You know, kids have got to go to school Monday through Friday. If there's a funeral or something, they can take a slip and say, listen, I was absent yesterday because I have a legitimate reason. We need a legitimate reason. Every single one of you has been commissioned. And you need permission to stay. But you also need to raise up that ministry for the glory of God. It's His. God bless you.